It's snowing outside. But it's supposed to be like 50 next weekend, right? So we could just go outside and hold the services outside now, all right? Everybody's going to be warm. It's going to be too warm. Oh, glad that you're here with us this morning. We want to make sure that, what's not going on in society and in the world and in our lives right now that is not distracting? Isn't that kind of how it feels? It's like everything completely overwhelms us. We're getting all of these, I am so sick of political commercials. Anybody else with me? I cannot wait. I don't care what the outcome of the election pretty much is anymore. I just want it over with. So that way we can move on, right? Yes, I know we'll have conversations about all of that. But our time here right now is to focus on God. To let go of all of those things in our life that are distracting us. And there's a lot, some are lesser, some are massive. I'm thinking of people who are dealing with cancer. I'm thinking of Keith and Lynette. And I'm just thinking of people on vacation who are driving, right? And everything in between, it can overwhelm us. And we can just focus so much on those things that we miss what's standing right in front of us. And it's God, it's Christ, it's His Word, it's His truth. And so for the next 45 minutes, half hour, however long I preach, right? Now everybody's freaking out. However long it is, we're doing communion afterwards. Can we let go of ourselves, let go of even the things that are happening in life, big and small, and just focus our hearts and our minds completely on God and His greatness and His goodness? Now, I say that knowing that what I'm going to be talking about is like seems farthest from the truth, right? It's kind of a downer kind of passage, these three verses. But even in the midst of these of hard teaching of what the Bible says, we can stand firm in the truth of God and we can see His goodness and His greatness. God is bigger than anything that we can be facing. That doesn't mean He's going to take it away from us. But it does mean that in the midst of that, as His people, we can focus on Him and what is He doing. So, that being said, let's just spend a few seconds just in quiet, focus our hearts, focus our minds on His Word, and then I'm going to pray, and let's just give this time to Him and see His presence, experience His Holy Spirit being here, and then let's just glorify Him by hearing the reading of the Word. Amen? All right, let's just calm our hearts, and let's focus on Him. God, you are bigger than us. You are bigger than this world. You are bigger than the things of this world. You are bigger than our own desires. God, you are the Creator, you are good, you are righteous, you are holy, and you find pleasure in us because we are here together as your people, glorifying you. And so, Father, may you be pleased with what we give to you, but help us in our weakness, minimize distractions. Father, take those things that are making our minds and our hearts stray from you in this moment to bring it back. Help us bask in your glory and in your greatness. For you are our God, and we come to worship you today. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we've been working through the book of 1 John. The first week that we wrestled with, we talked about koinonia. Koinonia is a Greek word for fellowship. Now, a lot of times we talk about fellowship and we say, oh, we got a fellowship hall and yay, or it's a meal, or we're going to have Panera together, or we're going to have coffee together. But when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's deeper than that. That as God's people, we have fellowship, not just with one another, but with God. Now, ultimately, what creates that fellowship? It's not sports, it's not hobbies, it's not even personality. We all have different differences in that those areas, those earthly areas, but what holds us together as God's people is Jesus Christ. He is the glue that holds us together, why we can fellowship with one another. We can worship together, and together we can worship God. Without Christ, we're just a hobby group. With Christ, we are the people of God and the church. Without Christ, we have no relationship and no fellowship with God, which means we don't hear from Him, we don't have a relationship with Him, we don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. But with Him, we have eternal life, and we have Him with us always. And then John went on to talk about sinful rebellion and God's forgiveness, because he says, how do we know that we have true fellowship with God? Well, we obey God. We keep His commandments. And then the reality is we struggle to do that even as God's people. We fail to perfectly keep the commandments of God. But that's the point. John says, yes, you need to keep God's commandments, but if you do sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So confess. How do you know that you have a relationship with God, that you have fellowship with Him? You obey His commands, and when you don't, you confess that to Him. And you give it to Him and rely on His strength to obey Him the next time. So how can we know that we know God? Again, he says, if you obey His commands, not only if you have fellowship with Him, but if you have an intimate personal knowledge of God, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. How do we know that? Well, if we keep His commandments, we walk in the same way that Christ walked. And again, we fail to do that, but by the work of God and the Holy Spirit within us, we have something called progressive sanctification. That's really big words, okay? Progressive just means we're continuing to grow, and sanctification means we're being made more like Christ. And so throughout our entire lives, from the moment that we come to Christ and we are saved by God to the day that we die or Jesus comes again, He is constantly growing us, challenging us, shining the light of His gospel truth in the corners of our dark heart, revealing sin to us so that we might confess it, give it to Him, and grow in faith and become more and more like Christ. So how do we know that we know God? He's changing us. I'm different today than I was a week ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. I obey Him better. I obey Him more. Not to earn His favor, but because He already has loved me and He has saved me. And then last week, John made a shift. He's teaching and teaching, direct, and then he goes all poetic and it kind of drives you crazy a little bit. I'm not a poem guy. In fact, okay, I'm off script, so just show forgiveness, okay? This goes to show what kind of guy I am. I just found out this is life-changing for me, okay? My entire life has been a lie. Shel Silverstein's a guy. I always thought it was a girl. Seriously, never saw a picture, obviously. But Katie, I go home, Katie goes, yeah, Shel Silverstein is a guy. And I'm like, what? My life has changed. But that just goes to show you, I'm really not a poetic guy. But he goes into poems, so you go, okay, so what does it mean that he calls us children, fathers, and young men? And as we looked at it, we realized he's using this metaphorically for the church, that as children, and this is all true, this is the tension of Scripture. We are children because we are completely dependent upon God for salvation and sanctification. We cannot do it on our own. And as children are dependent upon their parents, so we are dependent upon the Father. Now, we are all fathers, which means we're wise, we're slow to change, we're quick to recognize falsehoods. And we're quick to act on that, on those falsehoods. But we are also young men because we should be zealous, quick to react to falsehoods. And we have strength because the evil one is already defeated by the power of God. And then today, I'm a little bit more, I was talking to Aaron before the service, I'm feeling a little bit more confident than I was last week, because with poem last week, I love John now because he goes right to the message, right? He doesn't even beat around the bush. He doesn't try to put it in such a way that it's soft and it's gentle. He goes right to the heart of it. And so what I've named my message today is love, a litmus test for eternity. So what is a litmus test? Who's science here? Who loves science? Okay, not very many of you. Now we know where we stand as a church, right? Okay, what a litmus test is it's like a chemical test, if you want to say. It's to decide what substances or what chemicals are exactly in that whatever's present. That's wrong. You got a substance, you got a thing, and then you got to figure out what's in it. Okay, so that's a litmus test. Obviously, I'm not big on science either. So today, in our case, where our love lies is an indication, is a litmus test if we are in light or in darkness, if we are about truth or we're about falsehoods, if we're a believer or not a believer, if we are a Christian or not a Christian, if we are a disciple of Christ or if we're a disciple of the world. Where our love lies indicates where our heart lies. So, what is the definition of love then? Because it's good, okay, it's a litmus test. But what is love? It's a word in our society that has become cheap. And we all do it. I love lasagna. I get it twice a year, my birthday and my son's birthday, because it's his favorite. Okay? And I love it. It's one of the foods that I will have like fourths of, okay, if I could. Okay, I love lasagna, or I absolutely love that football team or that color. We just throw that word around, don't we? I love this, I love that. But the word here, love, is the word agape love. Now, if you have any church background, you probably heard that before. Okay, it's a love that is unselfish. It is loyal, it is committed to one another, and it expresses God's special love for his people. God has agape love, special love, unselfish, loyal, and committed love to his people, and Christ's love for his disciples. This is the type of love that John calls us to when he tells us in the previous passages that we are to love our brothers and sisters. It reveals if we are Christians. So how is love a litmus test for eternity? That kind of brings us back around, right? This is kind of the point. So we're going to look at two different things, two different loves. Okay, I love it. Again, John goes black and white. There is no gray. Well, sort of love God and sort of love the world. No, it's you love God or you love the world. And those two loves are completely incompatible. And then we're going to go and we're going to look at the outcomes of those two loves, which are completely different. Again, no gray, black or white. So, these two incompatible loves. The love of the world and the things of the world. It means that is setting your heart on worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Well, there are passages in the Bible, like John 3:16, that talks about the world being people. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, right? So, but that's not where John, the context of this doesn't point to that. John is not talking about specific people, but instead it points to a perspective and to desires. Now, people are involved in that, right? But he's trying to get at the heart of the issue, not specific individuals. And so in the verses right before this passage, he talks about the evil one, that the young men have overcome the evil one. Why? Because God has already done the work in them. They love the word of God. The word has already, God himself and the power that he has already defeated the evil one. This is in reference to Satan, the power or the prince of the air, of which the earth is his dominion. So Satan, the enemy of God, he is powerful and he is alive and well, domineering in the world. The earth is his playground, if you want to say. And then also, he takes the love of the world and he sets it against the love of the Father. And so, the world in this passage refers not to individual people, but to the reigning authority and desires of Satan, the enemy of God, on earth. That's really important for us to remember and to hold to when we get to the next few verses. So, to be worldly is to have agape love for the world. To be loyal and committed to the reign and desires of the evil one. It's a little harsh, right? Those are some harsh words. If you love the world, you love the works and the desires and the will of the enemy of God. To love the world and the things of this world is to live a life from the world's perspective, from the world's way of thinking and living. It's our living. It's setting the heart on fleshly lusts and cravings and desires. To love the world and the things of the world is ultimately the opposite of loving God and the things of God. That means to love God and the things of God is to set your heart on godliness, to set our hearts on holy things, righteous things, sacred things, good things, kind things, selflessness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. To be godly is to have agape love, not for the world, but for God. Now remember, it's commitment, right? It's loyalty. To be loyal and committed to the reign and the desires of God, not the world, not the evil one. To love God is to love the truth, the word of God, the gospel of God. To love God is set at odds with the love of the world. They cannot coexist. They're incompatible. And they cannot be found together. I cannot say that I love God and yet promote, encourage, and celebrate what God strictly forbids. Jesus says it well. He's talking about money, right? That's the famous passage. You cannot love God and money, or manna, if you want to go Old Testament reference. Why? Because you're going to love one and hate the other. You cannot say, I love God, and then love your money. And that's what John is trying to get at. I cannot say I love God and yet promote, encourage, and celebrate what God strictly forbids, because they are complete opposites. They're contrary to one another. And then John lays out an example of what worldliness looks like. Again, black and white. There's no gray here. He gives us three desires of the world: desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Desires of the flesh I read a commentary, this is what they called it, illicit bodily appetites. I love that phrase. I mean, it's just so descriptive, isn't it? Illicit means illegal, against the word of God. Bodily, fleshly appetite. It's the gratification of fleshly cravings. To desire, pursue, and act on those sinful cravings that God forbids. Gluttony, sexual immorality, pride. You can go down the list. Desires of the eyes, it's our covetous nature. It's envying what others have. It's seeing something that we just have to have ourselves. We don't need it, but we want it. It's jealousy, greed, envy, and materialism. You know, an example of this, our TV died. Well, sort of. It's kind of like died half the time and then it comes back on. It's like resurrects itself kind of thing. And I was sick of it. So I was like, well, we'll save up some money, and we bought a new TV. And my kids think, like, we bought a new house. It's ridiculous. It's like, oh, this, look, we can see the people. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, they're just really excited about it. And I had to pull them inside and said, you understand, this is going to break one day. It's just a TV. It's not like you were starving and all of a sudden you're getting food again, for crying out loud, right? But that's we do that even as adults, don't we? We go, oh, I got a new iPhone. That was another thing. There was a commercial, iPhone 12. Timothy turned to me and he's like, well, your phone's out of date. It's an iPhone 11. And I'm like, yep. That was like a month ago when I got it, right? Because that's the way it works. Materialism never lasts. There's always something better. There's always something new. That's our covetous nature. Desiring and wanting the biggest, the best. We're greedy, we're envious. And then thirdly, the pride in possessions. It's a proud and flamboyant way of life. It's the boasting of what one has and what one does, being haughty and arrogant, conceited, self-important, high and mighty. all of that, John, and he doesn't, notice he doesn't lay out the will of God, but the desires of the world, the flesh, he lays that out and then just basically assumes you know what the desires of God are. They're complete opposite from that. Instead of gratifying fleshly cravings, it's gratifying spiritual cravings. To desire and act on holy cravings that God encourages, like self-control, sexual purity, humility. We go down the list. Instead of coveting what others have, it is seeing a need and selflessly and generously giving with no expectation of return or reward. Isn't that what God did for us as his people? Instead of boasting on what one has and does, it's humility, modesty, meekness, doing it in quiet where no one but God knows that you've done it, and being okay with that. That's the things and the desires of God. Now, why? Why does he say, don't focus on the desires of the world, focus on the things of God? Or we've used this phrase, these categories a lot, the things of the earth and not the things of eternity. Do you find yourself? I find myself focused on the things of this world, the things of this world instead of the things of eternity. We get more worried about these things that the world tells us we should be worried about. And when I say worried, I mean like fearful or I have to have it instead of the things of God. Why? Well, because one is passing away and one abides forever. The world and the things of the world, they're passing away. On the surface, the statement seems completely ridiculous, right? Because even in our time, all we have to do is watch a few commercials on television and see that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the passions of our possessions, the pride of our possessions are dominant in us, right? We'll get there in a second, but in this world and in our society. The same would have been true for the first century church that John's writing to. How do I know that? Because he wrote it. He put it there for a reason. Now, they may not be desiring plasma TVs, but they were desiring something else. John wanted to remind them that the worldliness is going strong right now. The day is going to come when it's all gone. It's all gone. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, as Jesus said? One can fulfill every sinful desire that the heart can conceive of, and yet the day will come when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will arrive, and the world and the things of this world, they're going to be burned up. They're gone. They're going to be gone in the flames of judgment. That's what John's getting at. But that's not how it is for those who do not love the world. Now, the wording of verse 17 is very interesting. I want to read that again. It says, and the world is passing away along with its desires. That makes sense, right? And then he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. One would think here that the next phrase after the world is passing away along with its desires, but that's an awesome, that word but is awesome, right? That's okay, something good is going to happen. One would think that the next phrase would be God and his will abide forever, right? Because he's setting the world against the of God and then the desires of the world and the desires of God. But that's not what John says. It says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Yes, God abides forever. He lives forever. But the comparison is between the world and the one who does the will of God. And once again, John leaves no room for gray. You are either in the light or in the darkness. You're either in the truth or you're in falsehood. This is walking through the first two chapters of John, 1 John. You either love the world or you love God. You either do the desires and the will of the world, or you do the desires and the will of God. To do the will of God is to, as John says in chapter 1, verse 6, practice the truth. Chapter 2, he says, keep his commandments. He says, keep his word. When Christ comes again, there's not going to be any passing away of those who do the will of God. But it's more than just rote obedience, as if we're robots. We're not robots. Whoever does the will of God loves God, loves his will, loves his desires. To love God is to love the truth, to love the word of God, the gospel of God, Jesus Christ himself, all that he taught and all that he lived out. Those who love God will abide for the rest of eternity in the presence of the one whom we love. You love the world or you love God? You love the desires of the world or you love the desires of God? The world is passing away, but if we love God and we love his desires, we will abide forever with God. So how is love the litmus test for eternity? This is, because if I stopped here, you would walk away from this and you go, well, that's kind of legalistic, isn't it? Just obey the commands of God and you will love God. That's not what it says. It says if you love God, you will obey his commands. You hear the difference? Those who love God and his commandments, yes, will keep and obey his will and his desires. But what's the problem? We probably all have sinned this morning, right? We said something angry. Said something out of anger. We fought a lustful thought. We fought something and coveted something. We got mad at the weather and cursed God for the weather. We struggle as God's people. I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there are days that I really struggle to actually love God and love his will and his desires. John knows this. As we've been going through, we see this, right? There's a problem. This is that awesome tension that the Bible gives all the time. John knows. John knows we sin. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, okay, let me bring it into our passage today. If we say that we love that we do not love the world and the things of the world, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, because then we're of the world and not of God. To love the world is to fulfill the words of Isaiah about Israel. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Boy, that's just like a definition of our society, right? Yeah, when was Isaiah written? Long time ago, right? Thousands of years ago. We're still dealing with the exact same issues. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If we love God, then we know that when we love God, we know that we fail to do the will of God and to love God through our desires and our actions. We call evil evil and good good. It's like we convince ourselves, it's really not that bad. That's not really what God meant. We do that all the time, small and big sins. We fail to recognize our sin for what it is, rebellion against the will of God in that moment. But I have yet to meet a believer after they sin, a true believer, when they go, that was awesome. God is really happy with me. Why? Because as believers, we know. And maybe even in that moment, we're convincing ourselves this is for the will of God. This is going to give him glory because it's going to satisfy my desire. So it must satisfy God's desire because he wants me to be happy, right? He wants me to be satisfied. And so I'm going to do what I want. But afterwards, and even in the midst of that, as Christians, true Christians, we know it's a lie. We realize, This is what I'm convincing myself. It's like I want to convince myself that this is the truth, fully knowing it's a lie, because it makes me feel better in the moment. But the reality is after sin, as a believer, we should be devastated because we fail to love God as we should. If John stopped at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, but he doesn't. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just one, not just, you know, the last month, all unrighteousness. You and I struggle with sin. It's not a question, it's a statement. You and I struggle with sin. Does your sin grieve you? Does your desire, do you desire sin to be purged from your heart and your mind and your life? Do you love God and his commandments? I don't know if you caught that last song, one of my favorites, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Listen to the words. I'm going to read most of it here. When I fear my faith will fail, when the tempter would prevail, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, those he saves are his delight, precious in his holy sight. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. For my life he bled and died, justice has been satisfied, raised with him to endless life, till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. How is all of this possible? Because he will hold me fast. If we think that we're going to be able to fight sin by just buckling down and doing it, we all know that's a lie. We know it's a lie. If I am a child of God, his disciple, if I love him, he will keep me grounded in him, in his commandments, in his love, in himself. And he will progressively sanctify me day by day until when he comes again, he truly makes me like Christ. But until then, it's a slow, painful, horribly painful process. But he will never, ever let us go. Our grief and our frustration over our sinful rebellion against his will and desires is a sign that we belong to him. And we can have confidence that as we daily struggle and wrestle with our sin, he will hold us fast. Don't give up the fight. Don't quit the struggle, because at the day of Christ's second coming, we will receive the prize of everlasting life in the presence of the one whom we love so much. The fight will be over. As Christians, we do not look at today. We see it, right? We react to it. Yes, absolutely. We're living in the now. But we always have 95%, if I want to say, of our sight set on the future. No matter what the outcome of the election, who's the one who's really in control? God. No matter what happens with the pandemic, who's the one who's really in control? God. Should I live or die tomorrow, who's the one who's in control? God. Look at that, there you go. When a little kid knows that, and we struggle as adults, right? We get so caught up in the things of this world and we miss eternal matters. We think, yes, I have to obey God's command, so I'm going to focus right now, right now, right now, which in a way is good, but when we focus all our energy on that, we forget the future. We forget about eternity. We're all eternal beings. And there will be one day that we will be either in the presence of God for all eternity, or we will be in the presence of hell, away from the presence of God, for all eternity. There's no between. And as Christians, we have to keep that in our mindset. Now, evangelism is a part of this, right? And reaching out and speaking the truth of God. That's not what John is talking about. What John is talking about is, as a Christian, understand, remember who you are. You fight sin, great. Fight sin again and again and again and again until the day that either God takes you to heaven or he comes, which I pray is in about 2 minutes, because I've got a little bit of, you know, stuff to talk about, right? We want Christ to come back. We're so excited. Don't let the things of this world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the passions of our hearts, dominate us. We just can't do that. And when it does, recognize it, confess it, and then glory in the desires of God. And remember who we are. This is not legalism. This is agape love for God. With a God who knows we're going to fail. Who knows we're going to fail. Thank God he made a way out. Amen? This is not about us. This is about him. This is about Christ. This is about salvation and the gospel. We're going to do communion. And so often, too, I know for me, I think of communion like me. It's about me, in a sense, right? Like, God has saved me. Christ has saved me. Praise God that I have a way to heaven. But the reality is communion, yes, that's part of it, but this is about God. God sent his son, Christ, to die for my sins while I was still an enemy of God. I hated him, and he still died for me. That has absolutely nothing to do with me. I'm reaping the benefits of the gospel. Eternal life, becoming more like Christ. And so, for this time of communion, as we go through that, we're going to have Dan and Kevin are going to be handing out